It's okay to theorize about hidden meanings that may lie within certain passages of Scripture. But it's not okay to permit such guesswork to become a matter of church doctrine. That's not okay. Not okay at all. But this transformation from conjecture to dogma has occurred more than once in the history of the Church of God movement, even within an organization that placed great stress, great emphasis upon proving all things from the Scriptures. A case in point is the notion that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 are seven, or represent seven successive stages of the prophetic history of the church, from the apostolic church all the way down to the close of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is one of those bits of guesswork, and we're going to see today that it is guesswork, that has been dogmatized in certain parts of the Church of God movement. In fact, it has become pivotal to certain branches of the Church of God, that movement that we call the Church of God. You understand what I'm talking about. Now, these seven eras, so-called, based upon the seven churches of Revelation, have been divided variously by different exegetes through the centuries, or at least through the past century. I don't know how far back the theory goes. But I do know that there are those outside of our tradition, outside of this movement, who hold to it. Hal Lindsey, for example, in his book, There's a New World Coming, which is a commentary on the book of Revelation, he advances the theory of seven church eras, along with some other theories along with that, and some facts. Some see, of course, everyone agrees that the apostolic church is represented within the seven churches, the original church, the church that the apostles were part of. Many see the church of Smyrna, the bishop of Smyrna, who was Polycarp, as being one of the individuals, or at least the era to which he belonged, as being represented within the seven churches. But beyond the first two eras, so-called, it seems that there's quite a bit of diversity. You could go all the way back through the historic visible church, and you could attach certain points of history to the seven churches here, look at the characteristics, and make it fit. Or you could go back outside the historic church and look at the little movements and sects that existed alongside it and make it fit. And people have done this. Some see the Bogomils and the Waldenses and the Church of God Seventh Day, the Adventist movement, and all of these various movements within the movement, if you want to put it that way, and have labeled them with one of the labels of the seven churches of Revelation. Of course, in our tradition, individuals have labeled Sabbath keepers, gone back through history and took a look at those who kept the Sabbath, or supposedly kept the Sabbath. And you know, there's a lot of uncertainties about that. We don't know for sure how many of the Waldenses, for example, kept the Sabbath. I seriously doubt that Peter Waldo ever kept the Sabbath. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the history of those things, but Peter Waldo was the evidently founder of the Waldenses. But there's no real evidence that he ever kept the Sabbath, but some say that he did. Well, that's just guesswork. Maybe he did. Maybe others did. But apparently there is some bit of evidence that some who were called Waldenses or Waldensians did observe the Sabbath. So in our tradition, we've tried to find evidence of Sabbath keeping among Christians through history, and we always come down a certain trail, make a lot of guesses, and say, maybe they did. Maybe this is where the true Church of God has existed. And then we come down to the Adventist movement of the 19th century, and finally that leads us to the Church of God Seventh Day, and from there the Radio Church of God, and then of course down to finally the Philadelphia era, which began, what, in the 1930s, supposedly, according to a tradition that has developed within our tradition. Well, when such highly speculative theories become dogma, or something close to dogma, then I have to conclude that yet another aberration has made its way into the Church of God movement. Today, in part 3 of this series, we'll take a brief look at the seven churches of Revelation and see whether what the Revelator himself, Jesus Christ, says has a bearing on this matter. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We're not going to read through the entire section, but I want to point out some things. We'll start in chapter 1. And let's notice what Christ himself says about these seven churches. Now, most of you will remember reading in years past about how that we should not attempt to interpret the symbols of the Bible just for ourselves. In other words, we don't just read an idea into it because we like the sound of the idea. In order to understand what a symbol means, we must look at the Revelator, as someone called him, meaning Christ, the one who has the authority to interpret the symbols properly. So let's look at what Christ says, what John says here in his experience when he met Christ on the Isle of Patmos and when Christ gave him this vision or this series of visions. In Revelation chapter 1, when Christ appeared to him, John heard him, verse 11, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." Now, that's easy enough to understand so far, isn't it? John was to write what he would see, what he would learn from this series of visions, and he was to send it to, and we're told that there are seven churches, meaning seven assemblies, in Asia. We know where they were, don't we? Not only did we know the general area that they existed, we know the cities in which they existed because he names them here. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now there's your first symbol. Seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about with a chest with a golden band. And it goes on to describe him. We also were told that he had seven stars, another symbol, in his hand. Now let's see what the Revelator, Christ himself, says about these symbols. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. If I said the seven stars are seven leprechauns, then I would be wrong, wouldn't I? If I said they were seven apostles in the Middle Ages, I would be wrong, wouldn't I? Well, maybe I wouldn't be wrong. Maybe they're also seven something else other than is described here. But he says very specifically that the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, whether human messengers or spirit beings. We're not going to be discussing that today, but these are seven messengers to the churches. So there's no reason to doubt what the Revelator says when he interprets the symbol of the stars, is there? No reason at all. And he goes on to say, "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." You see, what is the symbol here? The symbol is, or the symbols are, the seven lampstands. And they are, says the Revelator, the seven churches. So you have the symbol and the interpretation. Seven lampstands equals seven churches. And we've already been told that these are the seven churches which are in Asia. So what do we know from this so far? So far, we know that the seven lampstands are seven churches in Asia. Now, if there's something other than that, if the churches represent something more than that, we're not told here, are we? So we know, this is what we know. There are seven churches in Asia. And we know the locations of those seven churches because they're told, they're revealed to us here. So this much we know so far. We can know some other things by the messages here that are given. To the first church, the church in Ephesus in chapter 2, I want you to drop down to verse 7, after giving warnings concerning falling the loss of the first love, and after encouraging them with the good things, he says in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. What does this mean? Anyone who has an ear, who is capable of hearing, if you're within earshot of these messages, then these messages are for you too. What the Spirit says to the churches. So the message to the church in Ephesus was also for the church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, and for anyone who would read this message, that includes us. Anyone who hears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 11, to the church in Smyrna, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Same thing again. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To all seven, he makes a statement. And so from this, we can know. This is not speculation. It's not guesswork. We know that these messages are intended for a universal audience. They apply to all of us. There are things we can learn just as we read the epistles of Paul. They may have been written to the Romans or to the Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians or to other people, but we still learn from them, don't we? And so we're told here by the Revelator that these messages to these specific seven churches are also for us and for everybody who will hear them. So those are three things we can know for sure. The seven lampstands are seven churches. Those seven churches existed in Asia. We know the locations. And furthermore, the messages are for all who can hear. So then, it's not revealed anywhere here that these seven churches are also representative of seven eras of church history. It's not revealed, is it? If it is true, it is not revealed. Therefore, that places it within the realm of what? Theory or speculation or conjecture. And it must be left there. When it becomes dogma, then we may be headed for problems because we will then begin to put labels on various groups, including ourselves. And guess who we're going to turn out to be in all probability? We'll get into that later. But the point is, you cannot prove church eras from what is told here. Can't prove it. Therefore, you can't dogmatize it. Now, someone will say, and this argument has been used, I've heard it before. When someone said, you can't prove church eras, or you can't prove the seven churches are seven church eras, someone says, you can't prove they're not seven church eras. And I have to concede, you've got me there. I can't prove that they are not seven church eras. Can't prove it. But you know what? I also cannot prove that there are no leprechauns. Can you? Let's see the proof. Somebody bring the proof. Could you prove to me there are no leprechauns? No, you can't prove it. But what if one shows up somewhere with his lucky charms? You can't prove it, can you? So you see how the point is, this is very unfair, isn't it, to make a statement like that. Well, you can't prove they're not seven church eras. Well, I can't prove there are no leprechauns, but I don't believe in leprechauns because I don't see evidence for them. Same is true with church eras. It's not necessary to believe in them because the evidence is not there. It has not been revealed if it is true. So it must remain in the realm of guesswork. I can only prove what has been said here, or what the Revelator, the revealer, Christ himself, has said about these seven churches. So we must not establish anything other than what has been said and what is therefore provable as dogma. Now I'd like to read a section from a book. This book is entitled Mystery of the Ages. I'll read just from a short section here from pages 238 and 239. And the author is describing these seven churches as seven church eras. He says, this era of the church, talking about the church in Philadelphia, this era of the church was to produce fruit. To this era, or to its human leader, God had set before it an open door. It is recorded in 2 Corinthians 2:12 and also Acts 14:27 how Christ opened the door for Paul to go into other countries to preach the gospel. This church and or its leader had but little strength, the leader of the Philadelphia church. Neither were of great powerful stature in Satan's world, but those of this era were faithful to the Word of God. Though much of the original gospel truth imparted to the original apostles by Jesus in person had been lost, it was restored through the Bible to this era of God's church who were faithful in keeping it. It is revealed in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, and 4, verses 5 through 6, that God would raise up one in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. In Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, even after John the Baptist had completed his mission, that this prophesied Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. Although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything, and we saw in the first part of this series that that is absolutely false. He most assuredly did restore all things. Depends on your understanding of what all things refers to. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming, and restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. Also, a door was to be opened for this leader and or the Philadelphia era of the church to fulfill Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So that since these claims are made about the church of Philadelphia, let's see if Christ really did promise to put an open door before this church and or its leader, that he would walk through and begin proclaiming the gospel, as this book goes on to say, by way of radio, the printing press, television, and so forth. Let's see if that's really what is being said here. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 with me, and let's look at the message to the church in Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now the key of David here is not the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy. Believe it or not, I know that's been presented. The key of David is the identity of the house of Israel. That's not what he's talking about here. He who has the key of David, who is that? Well, of course, it's Christ. He is the one who opens and shuts. He is the Davidic king. We learn that throughout the prophets, don't we? He is the ultimate Davidic king. His kingdom is the ultimate Davidic kingdom. So he has the key of David. What does that mean? He has the keys to the kingdom. He can let you in, or he can keep you out. What do you do with a key? You put it into the place, into the door, you turn it, and you can open the door, or the gate, whatever the case may be. Or you can close the gate, turn the key, and keep anyone from opening the gate or door. And that's what he means when it says, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's logical, isn't it? Just a natural reading of the text without thinking of some kind of prophetic significance, but just reading it naturally, you would come to that conclusion, I believe. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. What kind of open door? Is that talking about radio and the printing press and all of that? Or the open door to the kingdom of God? Well, let's read on. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. You see, some of these people were probably, if you just read back through the book of Acts, you see this happening, and read back what Jesus said earlier, how they'll put you out of the synagogues. Some of these people in the church in Philadelphia had probably been put out of the synagogues by those who say they are Jews and are not, meaning they're not truly Jews by the scriptural definition of what a true Jew is, and something certainly more than whether or not he has entered the covenant from their point of view by way of the rite of circumcision. But these are people who say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. They evidently drove the Christians out of their synagogues. And what he's saying here is, I will open a door for you. You know, you've been put out. But I'm the one who ultimately opens and shuts. I am putting an open door before you to let you in, is the idea. And nobody can shut it. Nobody can keep you out. They can keep you out of the synagogues, but they can't keep you out of where I have, the place I have in mind for you. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Now, you might jump on that and say, well, wait a minute here. He says he's coming quickly. Isn't this talking about the second coming? Well, not necessarily. He comes quickly to deliver the church from the trial, from the judgment that befalls this place where they dwell. Well, let's look at some similar language in the other churches. We'll come back to Philadelphia in just a few moments. To the church in Ephesus, when he tells them that he has this against them, that they've lost their first love, they've left their first love, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Is that talking about the parousia? Parousia meaning the coming of Christ, the second coming. No, it's not, because he's described in verse 1. Now, of course, it could refer to that for those living in that period of time, in the time before the second coming. But for these people, it obviously didn't mean that, did it? In verse 1, Christ is described as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So when he says, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand, if you can picture it in your mind, you see Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And here's the church in Ephesus, and because they've lost their first love, he's telling them, if you don't repent, then I will come quickly and remove your lampstand. It's a coming in judgment, not the parousia necessarily. The same is true also to the church in Smyrna, where he says, after rebuking them for allowing those who have the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans to remain there, he says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, it's the same kind of coming that is described here. It's not the second coming necessarily. It's talking about a coming in judgment. The same is true to the church when he speaks to the church in Sardis in verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, means if you don't repent, if you don't watch and be watchful, as it says in verse 2, and strengthen the things that remain, I will come unto you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come unto you. Again, a coming in judgment. So you have Christ coming to take away the lampstand, Christ coming to fight against the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans with the sword of his mouth, obviously some symbolism used there. And then here we find he's coming as a thief to judge this particular church. Then in the church in Philadelphia, after just describing a trial coming upon the world, and many trials have come upon the world in ages past, he says, behold, I am coming quickly, meaning not to judge the church or not to bring a judgment against the church, but in this case, to defend or protect the church from all that is going on around them. Just as Lot was protected, just as Noah was protected, so there is a certain protection going on here. And then the argument goes on, or actually that's enough of that argument. I think you can see the meaning of what it means when he says that, behold, I come quickly. Now then, we could go on through all seven churches and see very clearly if we were to examine the conditions that existed in those seven places, in Asia Minor in general, and compare with the conditions that are described in the church, that they match perfectly. He uses terms that are relevant to the situations that they were facing in day-to-day life. For example, in Laodicea, the bad drinking water, the hot springs that were there, the fact that the water had to be piped in. So he uses water as a point of reference to remind them of their spiritual condition. Also, earthquakes to the church in Philadelphia. And we'll finish reading what he says in Philadelphia here in a moment. But he talks of, let's just read it and see what he says. Back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12 says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." You see, in Philadelphia and some of the other cities in that area, from time to time, the earthquakes were so bad that the people had to flee the city because of the falling buildings. It's a very dangerous thing to stay in a city that is beginning to crumble like that. So they would flee, and they would camp outside the city, and then a process of restoration would take place. But he says, "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go no more out." This is a pillar that won't be shaken, in other words. So you see how he uses the circumstances these people were accustomed to describe spiritual things. "I will write on him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So he uses this language that they would be accustomed to describe the permanency of the kingdom of God, described here in terms of the New Jerusalem and of the temple of my God. Now again, when he says, "I have the key of David, I open and no man shuts," what does he mean? In a context wherein he's talking about making you a pillar in the temple of my God and of the New Jerusalem. Well, you see, that's the door that he opens. It's not the door of radio to preach the gospel to the whole world. It's the door to the New Jerusalem, the new Davidic kingdom. He opens and lets you in. Or he can close it and keep you out. Either way. So if you read a natural reading of the context, of this message, if you just put everything in its context, that's the conclusion you come to, rather than trying to read some kind of historical occurrence into it. It's best simply to read what the context itself says. Now, having said all of that, well, one other thing before we leave Revelation 2 and 3, you will notice that in each of these churches there are promises. For example, in the church of Ephesus, chapter 2, latter part of verse 7 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And this is just after he said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the promises are universally applicable. They apply to everyone. Anyone who reads it and understands it, it applies to him. To the church in Smyrna, he says, down in verse 10, latter part, Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. We won't read all of the promises, but if you read through the second and third chapters, you'll see that every church is given a promise like this, but that promise is not unique to that church. And I've heard that theory expounded in the past. Well, the Laodiceans, they'll be in the ruling class because he says that, you know, whoever overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, etc. The Philadelphians will be headquarters rulers or something like that because they'll be in the temple. They'll be permanently placed there. No, all of these promises are simply promises of eternal life and of sharing in the reign of Christ. They apply to everybody. They're different ways of saying the identical same thing. If you just read it for what it says and not try to read some kind of historical situation into it. Now then, in relation to this is Revelation the 12th chapter. I'd like to go over there. Revelation chapter 12, because it has been said that this chapter describes the Philadelphia church in the end time. And it also describes the Laodiceans who don't get to go to the place of safety because they hadn't qualified. And therefore, they're out there, although they're trying to repent, they're having to endure the horrors of the tribulation so that hopefully they will come to full repentance and really build all the character that's needed before they can enter the kingdom of God, or however the argument goes. So chapter 12, let's read this and see if we can make some kind of sense of it. And we have to acknowledge before we begin that we do have to theorize a little bit. As I said earlier, there's nothing wrong with theory. We don't dogmatize theory, however. The best approach is to simply understand it with the facts that we have and then avoid reading too much into it. I'll show you what I'm talking about in Revelation 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Who is that male child, do you suppose? Well, using the other descriptions in Revelation, ruling all nations with the rod of iron, knowing what we know from the gospel accounts, it is obvious, isn't it? The male child is Christ. He ascended. He was caught up to God. And, of course, the Roman emperor at the time, or at least Herod, tried to destroy him. And you find here that the devil is described with the same type of symbolism, the 7 heads and 10 horns, that is elsewhere given to the Roman Empire. So he's the power at work behind the scenes, you might say. So the devil tried to destroy the Christ child when he was born. Well, not only when he was born, throughout his life. And this is obviously, the male child is obviously Christ. Now, who is the woman? Remember, the woman gives birth to Christ. Is it the church? Did the church give birth to Christ? Did Pentecost come and the Holy Spirit came as a rushing mighty wind? The church was formed, and then one day somebody, the church gave birth to Christ? Or does the church exist because of Christ? Well, I think Christ came first, didn't he? So obviously the woman wouldn't be the post-Pentecost church, would it? If you take it very literally, you'd have to say, well, it must be Mary, the mother of Jesus, if you took it in the full literal sense. And certainly she would, I think, represent what I believe the woman here is a description of. You might have wondered how in a series on aberrations or a sermon on aberrations I might work in something about Mother's Day. Well, I guess this is about as close as I can get to it, talking about the woman who gave birth to Christ. Of course, it's not describing Mary, really, but undoubtedly when John, who certainly knew Mary very well, he must have thought of her when he received the revelation or when he received this vision. But you notice the woman is described as being clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and having a garland or a crown of 12 stars. We won't go back there, but you'll recall in Genesis chapter 37 that Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, his brothers, his 11 brothers, were represented by 11 stars. That would make Joseph a 12th star, wouldn't it? Joseph's parents were the sun and the moon in this dream, in this vision. So then a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and having a garland, a crown of 12 stars, then this is the imagery, the symbolism of Israel, is it not? Is it not the symbolism of Zion? And in Isaiah chapter 54, I believe I will turn back there and read this, just a couple of verses here. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord." Dropping down to verse 5, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife, when you were refused, says your God." You have several such descriptions of Zion as the wife of God. So here, this woman then would represent what? Zion? Zion being another name for the dwelling of God, or Israel. Wouldn't the woman represent Israel? Well, ideal Israel, or the ideal Zion. Christ was born to the ideal Zion, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. That's the one to whom he was born, literally the Virgin Mary, who, of course, would stand as a very ideal representation of the ideal Zion, because she obviously belonged to that body, as did Zacharias and Elizabeth, and we're told of them. This is before Pentecost. We're told that they walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. We're told that Joseph, the husband of Mary, was a just man. Mary herself found grace or favor in the eyes of God. So these were members of that body that we might describe as the ideal Zion. In the days of Elijah, it was the 7,000 who refused to bow their knees to Baal. In the time of the New Testament, then you find Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, you find certain other individuals named who would belong to this body, and it was this body to whom Christ was born. And of course, this body became a part of the New Testament church when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So then, yes, the woman does represent the church, but not only the post-Pentecost church. It is the ideal Zion. So, which in other words, it's a way of describing the people of God as a whole, but not as individuals. Seem to make fairly good sense? I think that's a consistent theory anyway with all the symbolism of the Bible. Then you have the red dragon, who is described as Satan the devil in verse 9. So we're told the meaning of that symbol. We know that the devil doesn't literally have 7 heads and 10 horns, but he's described with this kind of symbolism because it matches the symbolism with which the Roman Empire, or the beast that comes out of the sea, is described in the next chapter. So here, the ideal Zion is about to give birth. The dragon, who is Satan, stands ready to destroy the child when he is born, but he's born and he's caught up to God. Then the woman, the ideal Zion, flees into the wilderness. Verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. It goes on to talk about he persecuted or attempted to persecute the woman. Again, the people of God as a whole. And then we're told in the latter part how the serpent spewed water, this is verse 15, out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Again, if we understand the woman as the people of God as a whole, this makes perfectly good sense. And it calls our attention to the promise Jesus himself made, that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church that he built. So this is the people of Zion. This is the ideal Zion. However, somebody else is named here. Let's read on, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who would that be? Let me show you how we can read something quite foreign into the text. Let's read the text first. The rest of the offspring, they're described for us, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. I would say that's individual Christians, wouldn't you? The rest of her offspring. What do you mean, rest of her offspring? Does she have any other offspring? Yeah, he's called the male child. These are the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. The rest of her offspring, individual Christians. That's who he makes war with. But now then, I want to show you how we could read something foreign into the text. Well, these are those Laodiceans who are not really
or maybe they've just now begun to repent, but because they haven't been submitting to the government of God all these years, and because they haven't been overcoming and growing and haven't reached that level of character development required of them, they must endure the horrors of the tribulation, even though they're keeping the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's reading something quite foreign into the text, and quite honestly, something that flies in the face of what the Apostle Paul taught in other chapters of the Bible about salvation. The people who were persecuted by the devil, obviously, are those, well, it tells us here, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's no statement, no reference anywhere in the text as to how strong or weak these people are spiritually. They simply keep the commandments of God and hold to the faith of Jesus. That means they're Christians. And evidently, this is talking about the final generation of Christians. God has preserved the people of God as a whole through history, as represented by the flights of the woman. And here, in the final generation, apparently, the people of God called the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, are being pursued by the devil. A lot of people stop there and don't realize that the next chapter tells us how and what by what means the devil pursues the rest of her offspring and how he tries to destroy them. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea." Are all of you reading the King James Version? If you're reading any of the modern English versions, you may notice a marginal note. Many of the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts, read, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea," not "I." He who? Well, the devil. You take out the chapter break, which of course was added by translators, and that's fine, but take out the chapter break, read it as a part of what you were just reading, how the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Then verse 13 says, "And he stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea." In other words, here's how he's going to pursue them. He stands on the sand of the sea. He stands on the shore as if to summons something out of the sea. And that's what happens. A beast rises out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Bears a remarkable resemblance to the dragon himself. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and so he goes on to describe the beast. That's for another sermon at another time, obviously talking about the Roman Empire. But going on in verse 4, "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven." Now, verse 7 is very important. "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." That's the rest of her offspring. And this is the way the devil pursues them in an effort to destroy them. "And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." There that is again, isn't it? "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the weak Laodicean, spiritually impoverished saints." Is that the way you read that? Kind of reading something foreign into it if we think of it in those terms, isn't it? No, it says, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. There is the rest of the offspring. There is your final generation of Christians, true Christians, without reference to any particular era, as would be indicated by any theory of the seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3. Now, it is interesting, back in chapter 12, that John describes the flight of the woman in terms that do fit very, in a very good way, in a very accurate way, some of the facts of history on how God has delivered his people as a whole, you know, a whole group of them at one time. The Christians who were dwelling in Jerusalem, called the Nazarenes, there were several thousand of them. And in A.D. 66, they left the city. And, of course, that was at during the time of the Jewish wars, and many people were, well, they died horrible deaths. And then A.D. 70, of course, General Titus moved in with his armies, and the temple was destroyed. There was a period of about 3.5 years, and it's interesting that in the first part of chapter 12, the woman flees into the wilderness, and this period of time is described. It perfectly matches the Nazarene's flight to Pella from Jerusalem, and probably is used simply as a type or as an illustration of God's protective power for his people as a whole throughout history. But right there in the end of the chapter, the devil goes after the rest of her offspring. And that simply means he goes out to try to destroy God's people, the scattered individuals, wherever they are, and whatever organization they may, or in fact may not, belong to. So, to read some of these ideas, foreign ideas, into the text, to assume that seven churches are seven successive eras, that may seem harmless. In one way it is. I don't have any problem with anyone who would think that maybe that's a pretty good theory. Maybe they do represent seven eras. I do have a problem when we begin to dogmatize it, and even when it, and allow it to become pivotal to our way of thinking. Some people say, what's the use in, you know, we in the CGI don't believe that. Well, from time to time we have people who come among us who do. So why address these issues? Because of the fact that they have become pivotal to many people within the movement. And it has a tendency to paint the whole movement. Because guess what gets all the attention of the public out there? When you have people claiming to be God's specially appointed man, or the successor of God's specially appointed man and leader of the one true Philadelphia church of the end time, who will be going to Petra and hide away throughout the 3.5 years of tribulation, while the rest of the world and all the people in the church who didn't submit to the government of God are suffering in tribulation. That's a real good example to the world, isn't it? That makes us look really good, doesn't it? You know, we're going to look bad enough just by simply believing in Jesus Christ, by following his ways, by rejecting the ways that are contrary to God's laws. We'll look bad enough in the eyes of some people. So I would say that we don't really need all the aberrations that tend to cling to us. Like the old cuckaburrs, you know, people get in a cuckaburr patch, you come out there all over your legs. We used to call them porcupine eggs. Stuck to your legs, and it's hard to get off. But anyway, we don't need all of that. So let's make sure that we stay away from some of those ideas, and let's be equipped when people come to us to be able to answer some of these objections, and to realize that God has called all of his people. He intends to bring all his people into covenant relationship with him and into the kingdom of God. And there's no reason to believe in some kind of special category of people who will be specially protected while others are going to endure tribulation. God is a God who intends to bring us all into the New Jerusalem. He set an open door before us, so let's walk in.